Because faith comes through hearing the message of Christ, this sermon has been uploaded for you by Grace Unlimited, a ministry that functions out of Living Hope Church, Pretoria, South Africa. We want Jesus Christ to have first place in everything in our church, and we want to help you know and follow Jesus in all of life, and to help others do the same. Find out more or download many more free sermons at graceunlimited.co.za or livinghopechurch.co.za.
All right, if you'll take your Bible and open to the Gospel of Luke chapter 22, I want us to look together at Luke 22. And again, you know, we're looking at the moments leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, which is one of the single most important moments in the history of the world. Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection really is the most important moment in the history of the world, actually. And so we're getting close now. We're almost there as a church to look at the actual crucifixion. But as we're looking at the moments leading up to this one big, big, big moment, the crucifixion, we keep saying we're seeing a lot of sad, confusing things going on. And so in this chapter already, there's been betrayal, you remember, and satanic opposition and failure and slanderous accusations and mob attacks and unfair, cruel beatings. There's injustice. And we're going to see there's real injustice. And I think sometimes we forget that all this is happening to a real person as we're reading the Gospels. This is everything that we're reading. This is happening to a real person, Jesus. And it's really sad to see this happening to Jesus. And yet, at the same time, I think part of the reason that Luke tells us these stories the way he does is to show us that things are not always the way they seem. Things are not always the way they seem. You know that phrase, right? You could say appearances are deceiving, which means that sometimes we see something happening and we're right about what's happening. We get the facts right. We see what we see. But we're wrong about what those facts mean. We misinterpret what's happening really means, or at least we don't see the whole picture. And I could try to give you some examples, I guess, of how we do that, but Jesus actually gives us one in Luke chapter 22 already, back up in verse 27, where he's talking to his disciples about who is the greatest. And he asks, you remember, for who is the greatest? One who reclines at the table or one who serves? Which doesn't seem like a difficult question, honestly, if you're just looking at the way things seem. You come into a room and you see one person reclining and another person running around trying to serve them. Who do you assume, looking at appearances, is the greatest? The one reclining at the table, obviously. But Jesus says, wait, slow down, because I'm among you as one who serves. Appearances can be deceiving. Things are not always the way they appear. If that's how you're evaluating greatness, by what you see with your eyes, you're going to get it wrong. There's more going on than you might think, especially when it comes to Jesus. Especially when it comes to Jesus. And you have to know that. You just have to understand that. That is a really, really, really important spiritual life lesson. Things are not always what they appear, especially when it comes to Jesus. And looking back on Luke, Luke's told us that one reason he's writing Luke is to give us confidence or certainty about what God's doing through Jesus. And he's been trying to do that all the way through this gospel. And I think this is one of his final lessons, actually, here in Luke chapter 22, about where real certainty comes from. As we're looking at these moments leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, it's as if Luke is saying, if all you do is look at what's happening in order to understand Jesus and what God's doing through Jesus, by the way those circumstances appear on the surface, you are going to get things wrong over and over again. Because to appreciate Jesus and to appreciate what God's doing through Jesus, you can't just look at what's happening. You have to listen to what God says. God's word has to help you interpret what you see if you're going to interpret it accurately. Take what's happening here in Luke 22 and all these moments leading up to Jesus' crucifixion. There's a lot of them, and I want us to look especially at verses 63 through 71 today. So we'll get to the end of the chapter, but let's get a running start by going all the way back up to verse 28. And we've looked at these verses already, so we can kind of go through it quickly. But I want to show you 8 examples of just how deceiving appearances can be from these final moments before Jesus' crucifixion. I want you to be certain. I want you to be confident as you look out on life and things seem so confusing. I want to encourage you by reminding you that appearances so often can be deceiving. And if you're going to understand what God's doing, you can't just look with your eyes. You have to listen with your ears to what God's saying. And I want to do that by showing you 8 examples in this chapter of how deceiving appearances can be. So first, look at the disciples back up in verse 28. The disciples. Because at this particular moment, how do they appear? If you just look at the apostles by themselves in the Gospels, and especially here in chapter 22, they are confused. Not really understanding what Jesus is saying and what's going on with Jesus. And worse, in just a few moments, they're going to be running away from Jesus. And they definitely, from whichever way you look at them, don't seem to be anyone significant or important. Honestly, they just look like a bunch of confused, fearful, insignificant men. But what does Jesus say about them in verse 28? He says, they are going to be kings. You are those, look at it, who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know, of course, that generally that's true for us as well. What's true for the disciples is true for all followers of Jesus. We may not look like much to the world right now, but God's going to glorify us in the future. But specifically, I think Jesus is talking to the apostles, and he's saying that God is going to glorify them as he fulfills all the promises he made to Israel. You see how Jesus says, the Father has given me a kingdom, and you are going to sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Which means what? It means that while it's looking, and it's going to be looking more and more like all of God's promises about how he's going to establish the kingdom he promised in the Old Testament are failing as Jesus is being taken to the cross and crucified, the reality is it's not failing at all, because this is all part of God's plan. God has given Jesus a kingdom, and Jesus is going to rule over the 12 tribes of Israel, and the apostles are going to rule with him. So while they may not look like much right now, appearances are deceiving. The disciples seem just like a bunch of significant, insignificant, confused, fearful men, but the reality is they're going to be kings. You can't just judge by what you see. You have to listen to what God says if you're going to understand what he's doing through Jesus. Second, Satan. So you have the disciples first and then Satan. And you remember how Satan demanded that he would be able to sift the disciples like wheat back in verse 31. And he actually got what he wanted, which seems so weird when we studied it, that God would allow Satan to attack the church here, and that the church and the apostles were going to fail as a result. Jesus says that, and Peter especially is going to fail. And yet, what does Jesus tell him? One, that he's praying for him, verse 32, but I've prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And so Satan being allowed to attack the church, it may look like God has just kind of left the church on its own as Satan attacks, but God didn't allow Satan to do this because he's given up on the church. But instead, because somehow this fits into God's plan for the church, and actually God's going to even use Peter's failure for the long-term good of the church. Again, verse 32, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. So, of course, again, we take this moment out, and it looks bad, because Satan gets what he wants. He attacks Peter, and Peter fails. But appearances can be deceiving. Jesus says, God knows how he's going to use Peter's failure to enable him to better minister to his brothers in the future. Things are not always what they seem. If you're going to understand what God's doing through Jesus, you can't just look at what's happening. You have to listen to what God is saying. Looking at the disciples, they don't look like much, but Jesus says they're going to be kings. Looking at Satan, it sometimes looks like he's winning, but God is using Satan to accomplish something good for the church. Third, Israel. Israel is rejecting Jesus full out at this moment, and this is verses 35 to 38 of chapter 22. For a while, sure, they were excited about Jesus, and they were probably excited about Jesus because of all the miracles, actually. But at this point in Luke, all of that's changing, and they're not going to support Jesus or his disciples anymore. In fact, they're going to actively oppose him, and what's going to end up happening is that they actually choose to crucify him. And that's a big thing for Peter, the way he tells this story. Pilate, who represents Rome, keeps coming back to the Jewish people in chapter 23, and it's as if he's looking for a way to get out of crucifying Jesus. And even at one point, he asks them, why? What evil has he done? In other words, why do you want to kill him so badly? But the Jewish people don't listen. They just become more urgent and demand that Jesus be crucified. So this is absolute rejection. That's what I'm saying. And of course, that's confusing. Like if you read the Old Testament, given that Jesus was their Messiah, and given that like God had spent thousands of years preparing them for this Messiah, and yet what happens when their Messiah comes into the world is that they end up killing him, and not just killing him, but killing him in the most shameful way possible, like he was a criminal. And yet again, while that's how things appear, what does Jesus say is actually happening? Verse 37. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. And fulfillment is a big word. It means what? It means that this moment that looks like absolute failure, this moment that looks like Israel is throwing out God's whole Old Testament plan, this moment is actually a fulfillment of that Old Testament plan. It had to happen so that scripture could be fulfilled in Jesus. And as it's happening, Scripture is being fulfilled in Jesus. And so if you're looking at Jesus being rejected and crucified and you're thinking maybe that says something about Jesus, the reality is it does say something about Jesus. It is saying that he is the true Messiah because this is what Old Testament prophecies said had to happen. Appearances can be deceiving, right? Things are not always what they seem. And you're going to make big mistakes about Jesus and about what God's doing through Jesus if you just look at what's happening. You have to listen to God explaining what's happening. Fourth, you have the disciples, you have Satan, you have Israel, and now you have Jesus praying in verses 39 through 46. And this one's more a mystery, but here Jesus is kneeling down, you remember. Even for Matthew, we know he's falling down on his face. He's crying out to God and he's saying, Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. And that's really big because it seems like God doesn't listen to him. It seems like God says no to Jesus. And I know there's a little controversy here because we don't like the idea of God the Father ever saying no to Jesus. And so sometimes people look at this and they say Jesus is not asking not to experience the judgment of God. And that's two negatives, so maybe that's confusing. But in other words, they say Jesus is asking that as he experiences the judgment of God, God would accept his sacrifice and take his judgment off him. And I get why they want to say that, because it's hard for us to wrap our minds around God ever saying no to Jesus. But you see that nevertheless in the middle of verse 42, when he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done, that makes that interpretation impossible for me. This is Jesus as a human who loves God, expressing agony, because there's a sense in which he doesn't want to experience the wrath of God. And we understand that. I mean, is it wrong for a person who loves God not to want to go to hell? No, of course not. Or is it wrong for a person who loves God not to want to experience God's anger for sin? No, of course not. And so I don't think it's wrong for Jesus to make this request here at all. Of course not. And yet here's the mystery. God actually doesn't grant this part of the request. He doesn't remove the cup. Jesus drinks the full cup of God's wrath. Jesus has to endure the wrath of God on the cross. And so if you look at this moment by itself, you might think, does it mean that God doesn't love Jesus? Or does it mean that God has given up on Jesus? And I hate even saying those words because we know that's the exact opposite of what's happening. We know even as God pours out his wrath on Jesus for our sin, he completely loves Jesus and he's totally pleased with Jesus. In fact, later in the Bible, Paul will say, Christ's death on the cross was like a fragrant, sweet-smelling aroma to God. So, get this. God's anger is poured out on Jesus, and God is pleased with Jesus at the same time. Things are not always what they appear. God's going to allow Jesus to continue on to the cross. God's going to pour out his wrath on Jesus on the cross, but it's not because he's abandoned Jesus, the opposite. This is actually because it's part of his plan to exalt Jesus. Appearances can be deceiving. You look at this moment and you think God doesn't care about Jesus, you've got it completely wrong. It's because God's whole plan is for Jesus to have first place in everything. That's the reason he takes him to the cross. It's because that's a key part of how he's going to exalt Jesus. Fifth, and we're getting a little closer to our text today, almost there, but the religious leaders in verses 47 through 53, they think they're really saying something about Jesus because they got a whole mob together and they've got Roman soldiers and they've all come out against Jesus. This is part of a plan. You know, it's Thursday night when all this is happening. Late Thursday night. And they've been planning this since Tuesday. So this is big for them, verses 47 to 53. Their plan is coming together, and their whole plan is to kill Jesus. Luke told us. They were seeking to put Jesus to death, but it was complicated for them to know how to do that because he was really popular. And so they couldn't come after Jesus straight out, or there would be a riot. At least that's what they thought. And one thing Rome, who was in charge of Jerusalem, didn't want was riots. And so that would have been a massacre. And so somehow these religious leaders have to get Rome on their side, because that's the only way they're going to be able to kill Jesus. And so part of their plan is to come out after him late at night, like he is, and he even says this, like he's a robber, if you look at verse 52. Have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs? The religious leaders, they're trying to set this whole scene up to fit their narrative that they can sell to Rome, with Jesus being dangerous. And so they're acting like he's some sort of dangerous criminal. And at that moment in the garden, in the middle of the night, with Peter swinging his sword in self-defense, it might have kind of looked like he was. But Jesus says they're not actually fooling anyone. You remember? Anyone who thinks, at least. Because if he really was a criminal, why did they do it like this? Verse 53. When I was with you day after day in the temple, you didn't lay hands on me. And so while they might have thought they came up with a perfect way to make Jesus look bad, like they're really saying something about Jesus, Jesus says they were only saying something about themselves instead. End of verse 53. But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And darkness, he's talking about Satan. This is your hour and Satan's. And the key is the connection there. Your hour and Satan's hour is the same hour. While you might think you made it look like I was a criminal, Jesus says, you're only proving that you are something worse because you have joined forces with Satan. Things are not always what they seem. Appearances can be deceiving. Six, Peter. We're flying through these, right? Appearances can be deceiving. The disciples look clueless, but they're going to end up kings. Satan may look like he's winning, but God is using him to accomplish something good. It may look like Israel's rejection of Jesus somehow stops the Old Testament promises from being fulfilled, but is actually part of how they are fulfilled. God not answering one part of Jesus' prayer may seem like he's abandoned him, but it's part of his plan to exalt him. The religious leaders think they made Jesus look like a criminal, but instead they revealed they themselves are actually working for Satan. Now, verse 54, Peter. Soldiers, you remember, had seized Jesus and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And the high priest's name was Caiaphas. And he had a father-in-law whose name was Annas. And those two names are really important for you to know from this point on. Annas had been a high priest himself at one point, but he was so corrupt that Rome had to take him out of the priesthood. But he was cunning, and so he was able to get six of his relatives, sons and one son-in-law, into the high priesthood in his place. And so he had a lot of power. In the Old Testament, you had kings and you had priests. And the priests took care of the spiritual stuff, and the kings took care of courts and political stuff. But in Jesus' day, that had changed. There weren't kings in the same way anymore. And so the high priests had been given a lot of power by Rome to even hold trials and things like that. And so on Thursday night, after Jesus is arrested, he's taken to Annas' house first. John tells us that. First, they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. You see how Luke says, verse 54, they brought him to the high priest's house, but that's probably because they lived in the same compound. But either way, Peter's following the whole time at a distance. And as Peter's looking at what's happening, it looks to him like Jesus is losing. That's the whole point. We said last week, it looks to Peter like Jesus has lost control. And we see that by how quickly Peter changes. When he was with Jesus in the garden, he's swinging his sword. But now, after Jesus has been arrested, Peter's frightened. And so even when people ask him, are you with Jesus? He's like, no way. I don't even know Jesus. And why is he so frightened? He's frightened because appearances can be deceiving. He's completely misinterpreting this situation because he hasn't been listening to Jesus. This is my burden for you. Peter was with Jesus. And he had been sitting there as Jesus was talking, but he wasn't listening. He wasn't listening. And so Peter, as a result, is thinking the religious leaders are in charge here, that they've won as they seize Jesus and drag him away. But then what happens? A rooster crows. Pretty much right as Peter's denying Jesus. And that is so significant, because just a little while before, Jesus told Peter that's exactly what would happen. Luke 22, verse 34. I tell you, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. And at that moment, Peter's like, that is never going to happen. But that's exactly what happened. Verse 60. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And I just like how it says, the rooster, you know. Because roosters are pretty unreliable normally. But this rooster was a chosen rooster. It was chosen by Jesus. It was the rooster. And it was going to crow exactly when Jesus wanted it to crow. Jesus is totally in control of this situation, even when it looks like others are in control of him. Things are not always what they seem. It might have looked like this was all just something really bad happening to Jesus, but the reality was Jesus was the one making all this happen to accomplish something really good. You can't, and you're getting this right, you can't just go by how things look. Church, you can't just go by how things look, or you'll get everything wrong. I mean, what's happening to the disciples? What's going on with Satan? What's happening with Israel rejecting? The way God is responding to Jesus praying? What the religious leaders are doing? And now Peter and Jesus, while it looks like the situation is out of control, Jesus is actually the one controlling the situation. Seventh. The men holding Jesus in custody. Verse 63. And we don't know exactly who they were, actually, but we assume they probably were the officers of the temple that Luke talked about in verse 52, and maybe some Roman soldiers as well. But the temple had a lot of people coming. And we know in Jesus' day, there was a lot of money being exchanged at the temple. That's one of the things that made Jesus so angry. You remember? It was almost like the temple had become a mall or something. And so they had men who were set apart almost as mall cops. They were temple cops, security. And these were the temple officers. And we see how they're treating Jesus here. Verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. And there's a lot that's really wrong about all this. I mean, all this. So first of all, the arrest itself was illegal, if we back up. Because what did they arrest him for? Praying in a garden. That doesn't make sense. Then they take him at night to Annas' house, and he's bound. Like nowadays, we would say he's handcuffed. And they have no evidence. And it's not even really a trial when they're before Annas. You weren't even supposed to have a trial back then in somebody's house. Imagine the police arrest somebody today and they take him handcuffed to the corrupt chief of police's house at night. That's not a good sign that they're interested in justice. And it seems like they're just trying to figure out how to get their story straight as they wait for the Sanhedrin. So the Sanhedrin is this group of Jewish leaders, and they were basically like the highest court in Israel. And they had power, but they couldn't execute anyone. That was the problem for them. Rome had to okay every execution. And you remember, they wanted Jesus dead. And so they're bringing him, trying to figure out how they can come up with a charge that will get Rome to kill him. Because Rome didn't just kill whoever they wanted to kill. They came and said, like, he's a false teacher. Rome would be like, we don't care. And so they have to come up with a charge that Rome will get upset enough about to execute Jesus. And so they start with Annas while they wait for everyone to come. And John tells us a little more about what Annas asked. But Jesus, as Annas is interrogating him, Jesus is like, actually, why are you asking me? Because I was teaching every day in the temple, and if you really were interested in hearing from me, you could have come and listened, or you could have sent someone to hear what I had to say. And this is significant, because what Jesus is doing there, he's actually reminding Annas that he's breaking the law, the way he's questioning Jesus. They couldn't interrogate someone the way they were interrogating Jesus. It was illegal to make someone testify against themselves. They needed a witness to do that. But they're not interested in the law. And so one of the soldiers just punches Jesus. And Annas handcuffs him again and sends him to Caiaphas. And I don't know if Caiaphas had just gotten there or if Caiaphas was in another part of the house or whatever, but Caiaphas was a really bad man. Like, he is clearly the villain of the story. And he was just interested in using his position to get money for himself. So he tries to find some false witnesses they can use when they take Jesus before Pilate. Matthew says the chief priests and the whole council were actually seeking false testimony. So this is the Supreme Court seeking false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. So this is like injustice, injustice, injustice. And the Jews actually had a pretty elaborate system. So this isn't their normal process. They had all kinds of rules and regulations in place. In fact, in the United States, we have something where we talk about pleading the fifth as part of our justice system. And that came from the Jews' justice system. They had a very elaborate system. But they're basically breaking every single one of their rules because they so desperately want to find a way to kill Jesus. And after meeting with Annas and Caiaphas at night like that, which was totally illegal, and they knew that what that kind of trial was not going to satisfy Rome, they had to wait until morning to have one more pretend trial with the whole Sanhedrin where they can formally charge Jesus with something. And while they're waiting, Luke tells us, verse 63, the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking Jesus as they beat him. Which again sounds like a scene from a movie, right? And Jesus is looking, again, helpless. Especially when they blindfold him. Because this is like torture, isn't it? They're not just hurting Jesus. They're trying to humiliate and show their power and dominance over Jesus, which is part of why they blindfold him. Imagine being blindfolded and having a group of soldiers circle around you, taking turns hitting you. There's something about not being able to see. You can't put up your hands, you can't protect yourself, you're 100% vulnerable. And these soldiers think they're really clever because they know Jesus is supposed to be some sort of religious teacher. So they blindfold him, beat him, spit on him even, and keep asking him, "Prophesy! Who is it that struck you?" And Luke says they said many other things against him, blaspheming. And again, I mean, if all you have is this, what you're seeing happening here, if you're one of these men holding Jesus, you're thinking this is proving he isn't who he says he is. But the reality is, again, what's really happening is that they're proving he's exactly who he says he is. For one thing, they're asking Jesus to crucify, to prophesy. They're asking Jesus to prophesy. But what did he literally just do for Peter? He prophesied exactly what and when Peter would deny him. And that's not even all, because if you go back to Luke 18, which was before they even got to Jerusalem, like over a week before, look at what Jesus says in Luke 18:31. Taking the 12, Luke 18:31, he said to them, "See, we're going to Jerusalem, and everything that's written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles, and he will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him, and on the third day he will rise." Which I'm reading because they're saying Jesus prophesied, and he actually did prophesy that they would be doing exactly what they're doing. And you know, we can even go a step further, because not only did Jesus prophesy in Luke that they would treat him like this, the Old Testament says this is what would happen to the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, and this is the Messiah talking there. He says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." Things are not always what they appear, especially when you're looking at Jesus and what God's doing through Jesus. These men thought they were proving that Jesus is not a prophet when they're actually fulfilling his prophecy. And themselves were becoming a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy as well. Eighth, the Sanhedrin. The disciples look like failures, but they're going to be kings. Satan looks like he's winning, but he's being used by God to accomplish a good purpose. Israel's rejecting Jesus is part of God's plan of fulfilling the Old Testament. God not answering Jesus is in order to exalt Jesus. The religious leaders arresting Jesus revealed nothing about him, but something very scary about themselves. Jesus being seized and taken away wasn't because he lost control, but was in fact proof he was in control. The soldiers' attempt to humiliate Jesus actually ends up glorifying Jesus, as it proves the exact opposite of what they thought it did. It proves he really was a prophet. And now verse 66. And the Sanhedrin. When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes. It's probably about 4:30 in the morning here, and you have to understand what's happening, or else it will seem when you look at Matthew and Mark that they're contradicting each other, but they aren't at all. Matthew and Mark describe a trial that took place in the evening. And that's what happened with Caiaphas. Jesus was before Annas, then he went before Caiaphas. Luke's describing them coming back together in the morning. And they're doing that to make it look to Rome like they're trying to go about this the right way. But of course, they're trying to go through this whole process in one day in order to execute Jesus. So this is just for appearances. But it's not really fooling anyone. As I said, this isn't happening where it was supposed to happen. They don't give Jesus a chance to really mount a defense. He's accused of blasphemy when he didn't even technically blaspheme. He's being tried on a feast day. This is Passover. They weren't supposed to have those kinds of trials on those days because the judges were supposed to fast because they were supposed to take it so seriously. People are contradicting each other, which really would have normally thrown the trial out, having witnesses contradict each other. But it doesn't matter to them because they're just trying to rush this through to get it to Rome so they'll execute Jesus before people really know what's happening. And so they led Jesus away to their council, Luke tells us at the end of verse 66. And they said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Now you know why they said that, right? Why they asked that. Christ means Messiah, King. And so the only way they could get Rome to kill Jesus is by proving that he was a political threat. That's pretty much all Rome cared about, their own power. They definitely did not care about religious debates among Jewish people, which is why, of course, all throughout the Gospels, Jesus never calls himself the Messiah, because Messiah means King. He uses all kinds of Old Testament language, and he does all kinds of things the Old Testament said the Messiah would do, but he's real careful about using this term because he knows the way Rome will respond if he claims to be a king, which of course is why they're asking him this. But Jesus is wise, and he knows that they're not really interested in the truth, so he says, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask you, you will not answer," which is really important because Jesus is saying, you're trying to make this look like you really want to know, but you don't want to know. And they definitely didn't want to know. So John tells us that there were actually some of the religious authorities a few weeks before this trial that were starting to believe in Jesus because they saw the signs that he did. And they went to Caiaphas, who was the high priest, to ask him what they should do. But Caiaphas didn't care about the signs. He had already made a decision before the trial. He had said weeks before this trial, it was better for one man to die for the people. And what he meant was, we're making a lot of money with this setup with Rome the way it is. And so we don't want anything to mess with our money-making scheme. Even if it is the Messiah, it's better for him to die for the people. So Jesus knows they may be trying to make it look like they're these impartial judges who are really interested in the truth, but they've already got their minds made up. But then after exposing what's really happening, Jesus takes it to the next level in verse 69. And this is just so sweet, because how does it look? It looks like Jesus is being judged by these really important religious leaders, right? But what's real? Verse 69. "But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And you have to see Jesus here, because he doesn't give them what they want. He doesn't say, I am the Messiah. But he does say, he is the Son of Man. And if they took that to Pilate, Pilate's not going to take that seriously. He doesn't know what that means. He's going to be like, Son of Man, I'm the Son of Man as well. But to the Jewish people listening, they totally know what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about this figure in Daniel 7 who comes before the Ancient of Days, Yahweh, riding on a cloud, and God presents to him dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Again, it's like Jesus is pulling back the curtain to reveal what's really going on. They think they're Jesus' judges. When the reality is, God has given Jesus the authority to be the judge and king of the entire universe. And look at this. That's what sitting at his right hand means. It was actually a reference back to Psalm 110 about the Messiah, where it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So David in Psalm 110 says, God has told the Messiah, who's my Lord, sit at my right hand. And without using the word Messiah, Jesus says, I am that Messiah. I am the fulfillment of the promise made to David. And in fact, what you're doing here, and this is so beautiful, Jesus is saying to these men, what you're doing here is not stopping that from happening, but that's actually part of what's setting this whole plan in motion. I mean, as they're sitting there judging Jesus, they are only helping Jesus take one step closer to the moment when God is going to exalt him to sit at his right hand as judge over the universe. Which is such a huge statement for Jesus to make, and they know it. That's why verse 70, they all said, and you can just picture their mouths dropping. Are you the Son of God then? And what do they mean? Blasphemy is a really big deal to the Jews. And a man claiming to be God would normally be considered blasphemy. And so they hear what Jesus is claiming and they're asking, are you saying that you have the right to sit next to God in this position of authority and power as if you were God's equal? And yet, how does Jesus reply? He said to them, you say that I am. It's awesome. Here they come. They're trying to pressure Jesus into confessing something about himself. And yet Jesus is able to turn the tables on them and get them to confess something about him. You say that I am. But of course they're not willing to admit this, so they said, what further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips, which isn't exactly true because they're the ones who said it. But at the same time reveals their powerlessness. Because they're acting like they're sitting in judgment on Jesus because they want to take him to the cross, but they can't even find a way to execute him without him helping them. They've set up this whole trial. They've gone through this whole sham, you know. They're trying to find false witnesses. They're doing it at night. All this injustice. And in the end, they can't even accomplish what they wanted to accomplish until Jesus steps in and says some things about himself that they feel they can manipulate into using against him. They might look powerful at this moment, like they're these important religious judges, but if you listen carefully to God's perspective, you see things are definitely not always the way they seem. Especially when it comes to Jesus and what God's doing through Jesus. You can't just look at what you see. You have to listen to what God says. Listen. To really see what's going on. You have to hear God speak. You know how Christians see today? They see with their ears. Who are you letting interpret Jesus and what God's doing through Jesus right now? If you're not a Christian, I know it looks like there's a lot of chaos in this world. And the church doesn't look like much. And if you look at Satan and the church, and if you believe in Satan, it kind of looks like Satan's winning. And God's plan that you read about, it seems like people are rejecting it. And maybe it's not going to happen. And you look at the cross and you think, maybe that's actually God's judgment on Jesus. Or maybe they were right about Jesus. Or maybe Jesus just was a victim of his circumstance. That's maybe what it looks like when you look at it with your eyes. But you can't just look at it with your eyes. You have to listen. If you only look with your eyes, you're going to make the same mistake the soldiers made. You're thinking the way things look is all there is, and you're going to miss what God is putting in front of you right now. And that is that Jesus is exactly who the Bible says he is. Maybe you think you're judging Jesus and that you have that right to judge Jesus, kind of like these high priests. But listen, God says Jesus is your judge. That is reality. And God's proved that true by raising him from the dead. And right now he sits at the right hand of God. And he's coming. And so I plead with you, listen. You need to listen to what God says about Jesus before it's too late. Because you do have an opportunity. If you'll just submit to him in faith, you still can be forgiven. But if you won't, I guarantee you that in spite of how things look right now, you will be judged and you won't have any excuse because God's told you. If you would listen, God's told you what is real. Things are not always what they seem. And as Christians, we know that. We know that, but sometimes we forget it. I know even for me right now, it's tempting to forget it. If you're a Christian, don't forget it. Appearances can be deceiving, so keep believing. Don't let your circumstances throw you. Don't just go by what you see with your eyes. Listen, hear God speak. You have God's word. You have believed, so keep believing. Let God interpret your world through his word. The church may not look like much, but we'll be glorified. Satan may look like he's winning. He's not. He's being used. It may seem like God doesn't hear Jesus, but God is listening to Jesus. Jesus is praying for us, and God hears him. The people slandering Jesus and accusing Jesus and minimizing Jesus, you know who they're really saying something about? Not Jesus. They're just saying something about themselves. Jesus is in control. He is everything God says he is. God's plan is on track. And God's going to do absolutely everything he said he would do through Jesus. That's what's real. Things are not always what they seem. You can't just look at what's happening with your eyes. You have to listen to God as he interprets what's happening. Let's pray.